So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 9th chapter. I'm reading from the 13th verse. This covers that 6th angel sounding his trumpet. So the 13th verse through to the end. The 6th angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, "Release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the 4 angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill 1/3 of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. 1/3 of mankind was killed by the 3 plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Over the last several weeks, I've been preaching on these trumpet blasts, these trumpet warnings, which form the 7th seal. And we've come now to this 6th seal. But what I've been saying over the last weeks is that while God is merciful and gracious and kind to proclaim the everlasting gospel, and all of you here this morning are those who have heard the everlasting gospel, no one will ever be able to come before the Lord at the day of judgment. If we were to die, even today, none of us would be able to say, "I was ignorant of the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ was not made known to me." God is continuing to proclaim the everlasting gospel. The churches, individuals, witness to Jesus Christ down through the ages. But at the same time, God is warning always of judgment. So we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Not that it will be, but it is revealed. God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 11. These are things which are, if you like, they are joined. The mercy and the love of God in the gospel and the warnings of these trumpets. And we gain a sight, surely, as to the nature of these trumpets, because we heard the flying eagle, that symbolic image, that bird's eye view of the things of this life, of mankind on the earth, crying out at the end of the 8th chapter, and you can see it once more for yourself, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Well, the last trumpet, I just remind you of it, the angel of the abyss, that great cloud of locusts, figuratively, picture language of the power of Satan in the earth. The numbers are so great that we are told of them as though they were locusts that come to devour and come to bring a ravenous life to someone, to bring a barren desert to the life of the people of this world. And their end, we read, was the ruin of mankind. We read that they were horses prepared for battle. They were chariots rushing into battle. They had teeth like lions, and they had breastplates of iron, so they were able to be completely defensive. And they had stings like scorpions, and their end was to bring suffering and agony and torture All of this we found in that fifth trumpet blast. Well, the first woe is over. The second woe is right before us. And it is in the revealing of this sixth angel's trumpet. And what I want us to do is simply try to understand what is being said, what is meant by this sixth angel and the trumpet blast, and to find, obviously, the spiritual applications for all of our lives. Now, the first thing that you notice is this golden altar is mentioned. The voice that came from the golden altar. You can look at it, and I'm sure it will alert your minds to the verses which we read in chapter 8. There, that picture of the golden altar from the Old Testament, teaching that there the prayers of the saints went up, and from that place the judgments of God came down upon the earth. And we learned that the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people, the prayers of the church, have a bearing upon the events of the world. Well, now you can really see it, because the voice came from that place. And the voice then says, release these four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, I want to tell you just quickly what will be the significance, and it is really obvious from the rest of Scripture. What is the significance of these angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates? And it is like this, that the natural boundary of the people of Israel of old, the natural boundary, was that great river, the river Euphrates. Listen to what we read in the book of Genesis. God's promise to Abraham. This sets the scene. To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So the river Euphrates was the boundary line. The angels, therefore, in John's vision, they're from a distant land. They're from an alien land. The idea is that they come from hostile places, and the picture is immediately building as to what will now come. These angels come from outside of that border of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Do you know what stood outside of that border? Nineveh and Babylon. It was the place of exile and oppression for the ancient people of God. That's the first significance, because that now begins to tell you everything which will come upon the earth from these four angels. And then, if you notice, secondly, the text says that the angels are being kept ready for this very hour. You look at it, you don't need me to tell you. You read it for yourself. There it is in the 15th verse. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour. Only God could keep these angels. Only the Almighty God, with his power, could keep them back and then release them. And it confirms for us that these judgments which we are reading of, these woes which come upon the earth, their origination is the will and the good pleasure of God. In other words, had God not decreed it, they could not be kept back. They could not be released, but they were kept back and they were released in God's time. And when we read of ancient Israel and it being punished by the hand of God, guess what? It was punished by those kingdoms around it with a lust for power. And guess what? We read in Isaiah chapter 7, the people of Israel were punished by the people beyond the Euphrates River. Isaiah chapter 7 explains it. John is now seeing that God is bringing judgment. God is reaching down, not into nature, not into the waters, not into the earth, but into the lives of men. And the day and the hour and the month and the year are entirely at God's disposal. And I've been trying to teach you over these last weeks that God is sovereign. He's not being ruled, but he is ruling. He's not ruling in some things, he is ruling in everything. You read it for yourself. They were kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year. And I'm sure God could break it down to the very minute, to the very second. What I'm telling you this morning is that with regard to the things that I now speak on, we are entirely at God's disposal. Look at the end of the 15th verse. The angels were released to kill a third of mankind. Now that would get my attention. That would make me sit up and that would make me listen. If this is what God says, that would make me very alert. I would want to be on the edge of my seat and to hear what God is saying. First thing is, take this away with you. God is sovereign. He's the master of all things. All things are working to serve his purposes. And that's one of the most important things that we read here. All things. The day. The hour. The moment. All serve the purposes of God. Now, as we read on, we soon learn that the passage is so evidently, so obviously speaking of warfare, which is the tool which is let loose. And I couldn't have planned this message to fall on this day. I couldn't have designed it. I have not designed it. I have not chosen it for this day on Remembrance Sunday. You must believe me that I haven't. But it's fallen on this day. This passage is about war. That is so evident. It comes to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the troops is 200 million. It's symbolic. The idea, of course, is that it indicates a tremendous multitude, as if it's a number that you could not even begin to number. So that down through the ages, the multitudes, the millions and the millions and the millions have engaged in war. And I wonder this morning, as I speak on this Remembrance Sunday, how many more will yet be killed by war? I suppose that you're like me, that when the figures are produced that analyze the earth's conflict, you're shocked. When you see those pictures of the war cemeteries, you see them in America from the American Civil War. You see them in France from the First and Second World War. You drive past them as you drive down through France and they just go on and on and on, and it is shocking indeed. John is told that the bringers of war are vast, vast numbers. Now, do I expect war to cease? Well, it hasn't ceased in the 50-odd years of my lifetime. And it probably will never cease. It will go on. Will you notice something? It seems, at the end of the 15th verse, that the angels are the ones who are released and kill a third of mankind. But actually, as we read on, it's not the angels that do the killing. It's the horses and their riders that actually are the ones that bring about death. The angels, for sure, they're an influence. But it's the horses and their riders who do the work. And I just want to take your minds back just for a few moments. Do you remember last week and the week before? I spoke of the locusts, these demons that came up out of the abyss. And I said that they influenced mankind. They influenced them spiritually. They torture their souls. They bring upon them what? Why, the most dreadful agony and suffering, mentally, spiritually, in every way. But now we read this. In chapter 9, the angels out of the abyss, they had no power to kill men. But now we're reading about the power of destruction to actually take human life. The effect of the plague is physical, and it kills a third of mankind. Now, it's always important to remember that we're dealing with symbols. So when you look at the horses, you mustn't think of them, of course, as horses, because they had heads which looked like lions. That tells you that these bringers of war are devouring and ferocious. Out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. And did you notice in the reading that their power was in their mouths and in their tails? But in their mouths is where I want to concentrate your thought. Every war that ever took place, every war, found its expression in the mouth. I can't believe that there was any war that was ever fought that did not find expression in the mouth. The Apostle James says the tongue is set on fire by hell. I'm going to widen the aspect of war for our benefit this morning. You must have heard the expression, those of you who've had a military background certainly, but many of you will have heard the expression, it's better to have jaw than war. It's better to talk and talk and talk and talk than to have war. But all the talking and all the jawing in the world and all the meetings for discussions and peace still have not prevented war. Because the power of the horses is in their mouths. It was the mouth of Hitler and Stalin. And it was the mouth of Mussolini and Napoleon. And so the Bible says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. What fire, what smoke, what brimstone has been emitted from these horses down through the ages. And even as we sit here today, I have no doubt that there are those who are working to bring war upon the earth, and they will be doing it from their mouths. Will you notice that in the text that the fire and brimstone and the smoke that emanated from their mouths is matched by their breastplates? That tells me that their words and their warlike machinery are all one. They're joined together. Now, I just want to establish something for you. You'll find this very helpful. The fire which came from their mouths. What does the scripture say about fire? I'll tell you. In scripture, fire symbolizes anger. How many wars will have been brought about just because of anger? Psalm 39 in the third verse. What else does fire speak of in scripture? Jealousy. And what jealousy has caused wars in the earth? And fire also speaks of vengeance. The point here is that these are the root causes of war. Now I'm going to ask this question. How much uncontrolled anger is there? And how much desire for vengeance? And how much jealousy has fueled it? Now if you think of anger, and you think of jealousy and vengeance in your own life, then you will know how easy it has been for war to be engaged upon the earth. Let me widen it out. What becomes of a relationship within a family? A husband and wife and children, where anger is given place and a vengeful spirit develops and roams in the mind and in the soul, and how that then comes with jealousy to the destruction of the whole family unit. What wars have taken place in the lives of churches, within even small churches like this, where there is jealousy and where there's a vengeful spirit and anger. What wars have done in the life of the church, we'll never know. I give you one word on this. If jealousy, for instance, is not killed, it will kill you. If jealousy is not killed, it will kill you. If anger is not removed, there'll be warfare in your life and in families. If vengeance is not removed and destroyed and got rid of, there will be warfare. I've got no doubt at all that politically, that Hitler hated the Jews for all sorts of reasons. But he was venomous in his jealousy of them as a people because of the nature of their thrift and their ability to be able to perform and to do so well. And it consumed him. And how many are just consumed by their jealousy and their anger, and their vengeance then rises up. I wonder if you can see in your own lives this morning the warfare that's been able to emanate from your life because of this fire of anger and vengeance and jealousy. If it's in families, get rid of it. If it's in relationships, remove it. If it's in the church, deal with it. But what was breathed out by these horses was not just fire, but also smoke. And simply what that is telling us is that when fire has done its work and brought the ruin and the destruction from heated passions, what happens then is that you have desolation. You have a pall of smoke. You have ruin everywhere. And you only have to look at the family unit, for instance, and see where there is anger and where there is division, where there are jealousies and where there's a vengeful spirit. And you watch, you look for the pall of smoke. You look for the ruin and the desolation of that landscape, of that family. Now extend it over a land. Extend it out over a nation. And then over the earth. And it's not difficult, I don't think, to make the applications in our lives. If these things take hold, our lives will become a desolate place. I don't know whether any of you have been able in the last 2 weeks to see some of the BBC film footage of a new film that's been discovered in France. I think it was found in a cellar, never been seen before. It's film footage of the end of the First World War. And it was shot from a balloon. And it's remarkable. It's film footage that's never been seen before. You can see the trenches zigzagging their way through the landscape. It's extraordinary. But as the balloon goes over the landscape, it is completely, absolutely ravaged. Beautiful buildings. Think of beautiful families, beautiful lives. All desolate. A pall of smoke. That's what war brings. That's the idea. Piles of rubble. And when the smoke clears, there is famine and devastation. And for this reason, I just appeal to everyone, not this morning, for this morning or for this day, but for every day, for the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Whenever conflict, always sue for peace. As long as the scripture is not in any way put down. Sue for peace. Learn to be peacemakers in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Always work for it, because war will come and it will bring desolation. It's a compelling sight, this. Fire, smoke, sulfur. I just make a few comments on this sulfur. What does it suggest? Well, it's poisoning, noxious gases. Of course it is. This morning, this day, we can't enter into the lives of families up and down the land, but there will be mourning, grieving families all over this country of those who are remembering their loved ones who have died in old wars and in new ones. What I'm saying is that the stench of war never leaves the nostrils. In fact, some of the old men who came back from the wars, that's one of the things that they said, they could smell war. These horses, they breathe out fire and smoke and sulfur. In other words, the stench of war never goes away. It marks the nations forever. Here it's the 11th of the 11th, or it's V-Day or VJ Day, or it's the War of Independence, it's the 4th of July, or it's the American Civil War, or it's the War of the Balkans, or it's the Israeli wars, the conflicts in Afghanistan, and so it goes on, the War of Terror. The stench of war just goes on and on and on, and the smell is never, ever lost. That's the idea. These horses stand for the war that they bring, fire that they breathe out, the smoke, the desolation, and the smell of it that remains for generations. Well, in the passage that's before us, when we come to the end, the rest of mankind, it's a commentary which is vital for all of us just to give a few moments to. The rest of mankind is unmoved, not at all bothered, not in the least bit touched. All of the appalling sights of war, like water off a duck's back, doesn't get to them. The vast majority are unmoved by what they see. The rest who were not killed in war, they did not feel warned. They did not feel the need for God. They did not repent. And the passage, the text says, I prefer you always to look at it for you to see it. They did not repent of the work of their hands. They couldn't bring themselves to repent. Although all around God was evidencing what he was doing to mankind, the rest just could not bring themselves to repent. Let me leave a thought with you. The majority were hardened. That's the idea. You know, when the plague came upon Pharaoh and his people, you'd have thought that he would have thrown himself down and begged for mercy and cried to the Almighty God who was bringing these things, who had addressed him, and that he would come to his senses. But no, he hardened his heart. And so the Lord sent another plague, and he hardened his heart. And then he hardened it again, and he hardened it, and he hardened it. And the wars and the wars and the wars come and they go, and more come and they go. God warns the people of the world, but the text says the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. And today you see exactly the same. Hardened hearts are everywhere. Men and women, still turning to the work of their hands. Now, the work of their hands in this passage is obvious. It becomes clear. And I know that many of you will think, well, we've outgrown. We're more advanced than these people. These people were given to the worship of demons and idols of gold and silver and wood and the like. But we're more advanced than that. We're more scientific. Are we? What would our gods be today? We would turn to worship the gods of materialism more than anything else. Would be hardened, and the god of materialism would be our devotion, the love of money, the service of mammon, a living which is almost entirely for silver and gold. If you were to do a survey and you interviewed most people, their lives would purely be about one thing, about the worship of money. Don't think that in the text that it limits it to literally objects of silver and gold and carved pieces. Don't imagine that stone idols are the only form that it could come in. I don't even think I'm being harsh now. Certainly not if this applies specifically to you. It's just an illustration. But how many idols do you think are semi-detached How many? Millions! Millions of idols throughout the land. Bricks and mortar. I bow down and I worship. And miserable pieces of bricks and mortar. How could this be possible? It is possible. And I'm saying to all of us this morning that anything may harden the heart and keep us from the Lord God. Idols may come in many forms. Nothing wrong with running a marathon, but it might become an idol to you. The lust for a perfect body might be an idol. The desire for greater grandeur and self-esteem, what an idol. And if I go to the scripture, and if I want the best commentary that will highlight the future from the Apostle Paul down to today and beyond, this is what I read. And listen to it, friends, very carefully. Paul says, but mark this. I like the NIV. But mark this, as if underscore this. Make a note of this. Let me get your attention. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Listen to the list, it just goes on and on. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boastful. Proud. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I want to leave you with this thought, that the hardened heart always, always goes downhill further and further from the mercy of God. I'm saying to you this morning, in the light of what I have preached, be alarmed if your heart is not melted by the love of God in Christ. Be worried. Be concerned. Your heart is hard. heart. It's like stone. The love of God in Christ Jesus has been proclaimed, and you are hardened and indifferent to it. The work of the cross, the kindness and the tender mercy of Jesus Christ, all is nothing to you. And all around you in the world is war raging, taking away a third of mankind. But you, for you, for you yourself, you just couldn't bring yourself to repent. Be very concerned. I suppose if I left you with one thought, it would be this one. You belong to that huge number who could not, because they would not, who now no longer can repent because you won't repent. And the heart of the Christian gospel is not that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the second part. The first part is that there must be repentance of sin. Nobody ever became a Christian who did not repent of their sin. So we read in the book of Acts that it is repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join those two things together, friends, and you will find that person who believes this to be a true believer, a true Christian. Someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you heeding the warnings this morning? Are you willing to repent? Have you found such repentance? Can I ask it like this? Capital I. Have I found repentance? Or does my heart, from one day to the next, from one year to the next, does it just go on getting hard? And harder, so that the message of the gospel just simply will not penetrate. Look at yourself this morning and see the God of heaven who would war with such trumpet judgments even to get through to you, to alert you with regard to the hardness of your heart, and warn you to come even today and to seek the Savior while he may be found. This is my last word. Which would be worse, for war to fall upon us and a third of mankind was destroyed? Or would it be better if our hearts just hardened up and hardened up and took us into death and into eternal judgment? Today there's opportunity. I was struck this morning how many people would be prepared to remember the great wars. How few would be willing to remember the Lord Jesus, who died upon the cross to save people from their sins. Nah, no time for him. And remember everybody else, but not him. This morning, we have an opportunity to think upon him. He is the Savior. He is the one who would save us from our sins and deliver us. If you're not saved, if you're not one of the Lord's, young or old, come to him this day. Come and put your faith in him. Call out to him. Repent of your sins. Can't you admit to them? I want you to admit to them to me. I can't do anything for you. Admit to them before the Lord and he will embrace you. He'll be more willing to receive you and hear you than you would be to go to him. But come as you are. Don't trust the work of your hands, but trust yourself to the Lord. What kindness, what love of God to warn, to send judgments upon the earth, to drive people into his loving and gracious arms. If you won't go, I can't do anything. God has commanded me to preach his word. I'm an evangelical preacher, and that's what I do. And I've told you this morning, come, it lies with you. I'm depending on you now as I look at all of you to listen to my words and to take them to heart and to do something about it. May God be gracious to us. I just finally say this. I won't have a bad word said about the Lord. Not a bad word ever. about his judgments and his ways. They're perfect, every one of them. And all that he does is good, every single thing. And therefore, if he brings wars to the earth and then he makes them cease, he does it in accordance with his own pleasure, for his own glory. But what kindness and love shown to a people just like us. May God be gracious to us and speak to every one of our hearts. I don't think we're Revelation 10 next week, because then we'll be starting something that I can't go on with. So we look to the Lord in the coming days for next week's message. God bless it to us this morning. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing the final hymn as we worship the Lord, the hymn number 380. 380, and we shall stand to sing. Of the world so wicked and bad perhaps as we are, for the apostle spoke of old that he was the chief of sinners, and we might say the same of ourselves. But Lord, in accordance with the hymns that we have sung to your praise, we beg you for mercy. We ask for the mercy and the kindness of Almighty God to rest upon our souls, to come, Lord, this morning by the power of your Spirit. If you did not give us ever any other good gift, give us this gift, the gift of your dear Son, for only then shall we have life, for that life is in Christ and in him alone. Be merciful to us, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here today and for this time of worship. Bless it to our lives and be merciful, Lord, we ask you, not just today, but throughout the remainder of our days. We give you all the glory and all of the praise, and we worship you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.